Continue with our evening study in this book of 1 Corinthians. Tonight we're going to look at the whole of chapter 5. I'll get there. Verse 1 down through 13. And similar to what we looked at a few weeks ago anyway, this is another one of those slightly difficult texts. It's been one of those days. Just one moment. Sorry. Well, it fell fairly much in order, so sorry about that. Well, before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, thank You, Lord, again this day for the marvelous blessing it is to gather beneath Your Word, to have it read, proclaimed, for Your children to conscionably hear it. Father, we pray tonight that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would work upon our hearts and our minds, that You would draw us ever nearer to Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. We pray all this in His name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what do I have to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. Lessons our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. The Belgic Confession, in its Article 29, has a statement about the true marks of the church. The Belgic Confession states that the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them, and it practices church discipline for correcting faults. This last element that the Belgic Confession saw as a true, or a mark rather, of the true church is, in one sense, our subject tonight. All of these things, of course, need to be present in a church. The gospel must be proclaimed, and it must be pure. That is, it must be the gospel of Jesus Christ that is in the Bible, that is Paul's gospel, that is Jesus' gospel. It is the Bible itself that is proclaimed, that has the power of God unto salvation. And of course, during the time of the Reformation, the gospel was being corrupted with false understandings of justification and other things. So too were the sacraments corrupted. Rome had 7, and the reformers rightly saw that there are only 2 sacraments instituted in Christ's church. But this last idea, the idea that the church is true so long as it practices church discipline for the correcting of faults, is one that oftentimes is overlooked and sometimes even misunderstood. Paul here is dealing with an instance in Corinth of church discipline. In fact, from his perspective, it is a failed attempt or a failed use of the right discipline of God's church by his word. And so I want us to look here at what Paul is doing along 3 primary lines. I want us to just consider briefly the facts of the case as Paul sets them out. I want us to look at the judgment that Paul renders. But then I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about why Paul is doing these things and why it's so important even for us tonight. So first of all, just the facts of the case. We're not told exactly how Paul receives this report. Perhaps it is from Chloe's people. We've already heard of them, who bring reports from the church in Corinth. But however it is that it's come to Paul's attention, the fact of the matter is that there is this man. On the one hand, we have this man. And we are told, yes, that it is sexual immorality, but it is given specificity at the end of verse 1 that a man has his father's wife. Now, the issue here is incest, broadly speaking. It's not his mother. It's not his biological mother. The best way to understand Paul's language is that this is his stepmother. In fact, the language of his father's wife matches the prohibition against such behavior exactly in Leviticus. There it speaks both of his mother, but also his father's wife, that it is unlawful for a man to, in the words of Leviticus, uncover the nakedness of his father's or his mother, which is his father's nakedness, or his father's wife, which is also considered to be a reflection of who his father is. And so here is a man who is performing incest. He is married to, living with, in some sense, his stepmother. But notice that this is not just something that Paul is speaking about with the language of Leviticus because it is contrary to God's law. That is entirely true. But Paul even reminds them that this is such a activity that even the Gentiles refuse to go near it. Even those in Corinth who were not known for their godly, moral, sexual behavior, they do not do this thing. It is unnamed even amongst the Gentiles. If you know anything about Roman society, Roman culture, it has to be pretty bad for the Romans to refrain from doing it. And Paul says, this is the fact of the case. A man in your midst has his father's wife. Now, on the other hand, we might wonder, what about the woman? Is this another one of those instances of misogyny in the scriptures? Well, the reality is that the woman is not named, probably, almost certainly, because she's not part of the church. This man is part of the church and he is in a sexual relationship with his stepmother, but she is not mentioned apart from that one sentence that, or that one phrase there, because almost certainly she's not under the jurisdiction of the church. And Paul says at the end, I have nothing to do with judging those outside the church. That's God's business. Surely, if this woman was also part of this church, Paul would have much to say about her, but he doesn't. And so, therefore, we should infer that she almost certainly, again, is not part of the church, is not a believer. It's not the woman who is on the other hand. Actually, the church is the other hand for Paul. In fact, for all of Paul's holy revulsion at such a sin, in this text, the people he's most upset with is not the man. He's upset with the church. Because they have tolerated this sin in their midst. They are proud, Paul says. Now, they're all, again, it's possible, but it seems unlikely that they are proud because of this sin. That they slap each other on the back and say, "See how tolerant we are? We will tolerate even this horrible event that even the Gentiles don't like." The reality is that they are almost certainly proud in spite of this sin being there in their midst. That they close their eyes to it. They pretend that it doesn't happen, that it's not there. They are proud of themselves and how far they have come in the gospel, how wise they are, how powerful they are. They boast, as Paul has said already. And yet there in their midst is a sin, a horrible sin, a visible sin that everyone, even Paul, all the way over in Ephesus knows about. There is sin that is not dealt with. There is sin that is allowed to breathe. There is sin that is tolerated. Those are the facts of the case, and Paul renders his judgment on the basis of those facts. What are they told that they are to do? Well, if we could distill it down to one word, Paul says to them, repent. Repent of your toleration. Repent of your behavior as a church where you act as though nothing is going on when in fact something horrid is going on. Paul tells them that they should mourn rather than remain proud. Isn't that where repentance begins? We realize our sin and we mourn over it. But they should go on to do the rest of repentance. They should do what they have up till now sinfully refused to do. Of course, that is the other half of repentance, is it not? It's not just realizing our sin. It's not just mourning over our sin, but it's coming back the way that we've drifted away from God's will. It is doing the very things we did not do or refraining from doing those things that we were previously doing. And so Paul commends them to turn from their sin and to do what they should have done before. He gives them actually three things that they are to do. The first thing they are to do is to assemble together. He wants them to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has given his judgment. He has already said, this man needs to be removed from among you. But this assembly is not called simply or merely to ratify what Paul has already decided. In other words, they are to gather not simply to say, well, Paul told us this is bad, let's get rid of him. They are to gather as an assembly because it is there in that assembly that they can, with power, declare the will of God in this case to that individual. As they gather together for the purpose of discipline, this in the power of Christ, in His name, with Paul there in the Spirit, that is where church discipline truly and really will take place. And so He wants them to gather together. But second, Paul also expects them to reach the same judgment that he has already reached. Not because it's Paul's judgment, but rather because it's God's judgment. He's saying to them, you have everything you need to judge in this case. He will say those exact words in the next chapter. You are competent to judge this case. The word of the Lord has been declared to you. No doubt they have a copy of Leviticus somewhere in that church. You have all you need to know that this behavior is wrong, and you have all you need to know that God desires that such behavior be removed from His church. There is no other judgment. In fact, to do anything less than what Paul has declared here would be to pervert justice. It would be to declare, after all, that God's will for His church is not right, not good, not just. So they are to gather together and they are to reach this decision when they do that. But then thirdly, they are to carry out the sentence that is required by Scripture. They are to remove this man from their midst. Paul describes it in verse 5 as deliver such a one to Satan. Hand him over to Satan. Now, that may seem to be an extraordinarily harsh way of putting it, but what Paul is saying is place him under the realm that is ruled by Satan and by the powers of this world. Place him in the domain where he is already living. If they are to ratify anything, they are to ratify this man's choices by what he's done. They are to remove this man from their midst. Now, we shouldn't imagine for a moment that this kind of discipline was any easier for them than it would be for us today. No doubt that's in large part, why they put up with it for so long. That's a hard road to walk down. Who knows? Perhaps this man was a big giver. Perhaps he was a patron in the church. And if you kick him out, how are we going to meet? Maybe he owns a house that they met in. Maybe he was the son of a prominent member. How do you enact discipline in such cases? It's difficult. It's hard. And no doubt that was at least some small part, if not the large part, of why they shied back. And they said, well, let's give it another week. Let's see if he comes back the next Lord's Day and he's still in this situation. Let's give some time and some room for grace to work in his life. And Paul is saying, look, God is no respecter of person. And so neither can we be. When someone sins in this way, when someone continues unrepentant in their sin, the church has to act. That brings us to the third thing I want us to talk about this evening. And actually, in one sense, this is the main thing I really wanted to get to tonight. And that is the question of why is Paul setting this out? Why is this so important for them? Why is it so important for us? It's important to understand it, to sort of take a step back for a moment and see what it is that we are looking at here. This is an example of church discipline. Perhaps it's an example of a missed opportunity for church discipline, but it certainly is the direction that Paul gives this church. This is how you are to go about disciplining yourself as a church and this individual. This is not at all like the sins that Christians commit every day. Every day we commit sin. Every moment we are committing sin. This is not like the sin that we struggle against in our ongoing sanctification. It's not even like the sin perhaps that we're ignorant of, perhaps particularly in our early stages of Christian growth. I've had people come to me, not so much here, but in other places, after a sermon, they said, you know, I never even realized that behavior you were talking about was sinful. Never before, I'd never heard that text preached. I never heard that thing said. But now I realize that that behavior is in me, and now I need to repent of that. That's not at all what Paul is talking about here. This is blatant and continued sin. It's blatant enough that Paul knows about it. Paul has heard about it. It is reported that this is happening there. If Paul has heard about it, certainly others have as well. But we also know that this is a continued state of sin. The words that Paul uses here are unambiguous. He did not just fall into a one-time affair in a moment of weakness. That would be bad enough, but that's not what's going on here. The language when Paul says he has his mother or his father's wife, that is precisely the language that would be used to describe cohabitation in the ancient world. He is living with his stepmother. He is in an ongoing relationship with her. And as such, it must be confronted. Paul is requiring it. The Book of Church Order, that blue book you see me with every once in a while when we bring new members, the Book of Church Order of our denomination has instruction for church discipline. And certainly Paul is not expecting them to follow our Book of Church Order, right? That would be entirely anachronistic to even think that for a second. But there's a sense in which Paul could have, if a PCA Book of Church Order sort of got sucked through a time warp and landed in Corinth, Paul could say, follow those procedures. He could say that in no small part because our Book of Church Order, particularly the rules for discipline, are guided by the principles that Paul is setting forth here, and also a handful of other places throughout Scripture. But of all those places where discipline is talked about in Scripture, few help us to see why discipline matters so much as this passage. In fact, this passage, 1 Corinthians 5, could be the proof text for what undergirds the whole process of discipline, even in our denomination. BCO 27:3, you don't need to go look it up unless you really want to, describes three things that the proper usage of discipline is designed to maintain. And all three of those things are found in this text. The first thing is the glory of God. The proper usage of discipline is designed to maintain the glory of God. This is almost a rhetorical question. How does ongoing, unrepentant sin in the midst of a congregation affect the glory of God? Well, remember that even the Gentiles know better than this. And if Paul knows all the way over in Ephesus, then surely the community in Corinth knows about this. There is no reason to expect that it's not well known by everyone. But what kind of witness will the Corinthian church have so long as this sin is allowed to fester? How will they be able to go to unbelievers in Corinth and tell them about the moral superiority of our God, that He is holy, 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 when there's one in their midst who does things that even the pagans don't do? How can you call Him holy when He apparently approves of, or at least does nothing about, this horrendous sin? In this instance, they are not much different than the pagan world after all. Not just in the fact that they tolerate sexual immorality, but even some of the implications that that means about why they are tolerating it. Because they are looking with the eyes of this world and they are seeing perhaps money or power or whatever else it is. Now, Paul is not for one moment saying that pagan morality sets our standard. That if the world outside these walls considers something to be unspeakable, then we better not do it in order for us to have an opportunity to go and proclaim the gospel. He's saying rather that our actions, the sins that we tolerate in our midst, often speaks louder than the gospel that we proclaim. And if these things are known as they seem to be, then how can those Corinthian Christians go out and proclaim the glory of God when their very behavior and their tolerance of these behaviors tarnishes that glory? So the first thing that discipline is designed to maintain is the glory of God. The second is the purity of Christ's church. One of the things that concerns Paul greatly about this instance, about this situation, is that so long as it continues, the leaven of this sin will spread throughout the church. Do you not know, he says, which is shorthand for you do know, surely you know, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Everyone in that congregation understands the process by which leaven spreads through bread, spreads through the dough. They all understand that. In fact, Paul is saying to them by this that tolerating this sin in their midst has caused the leaven of this sin to already have spread throughout the church. It's not something that might happen in the future. So long as this bit of evil leaven is left in the church, it has spread. After all, how does dough rise? Well, not just over here in this piece or over there in that piece. It's not isolated. The whole lump rises together. And once you introduce, for us, yeast, or for them, this leaven, once you introduce it into the dough and it's mixed together, then the whole thing rises together. Do you not realize that so long as this is left in the church, all of us are affected? That is precisely what Paul is saying. Our calling, friends, our calling is to be a holy people. And now Paul is not saying cast out anyone with any sin whatsoever. This room would be empty. This pulpit certainly would be empty if only sinless people need walk through these doors. We will struggle with sin, but struggle is the point. This man is struggling against nothing. No one is encouraging him to struggle against anything. It's merely being tolerated. We are called to fight against sin in our own life. But we are also called to help one another fight against those sins that become blatant, those sins that continue. Sometimes that fight means that we must be willing to cut off that part of the body that refuses to repent. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? In order to prevent the spread of this disease throughout the church, you must cut off that diseased member. That sounds harsh. It sounds harsh because it is harsh. He is calling them to gather together, to assemble together in the name and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and declare to this man, so far as we can discern from your actions, from your lack of repentance, your profession of faith is not credible. Commanding them to say to this man, we have no reason to believe that you believe in Christ Jesus. And so Paul tells them four times in verse 2, this must be taken away from you. In verse 5, deliver him over to Satan. In verse 7, purge the old leaven. In verse 13, put away from yourself the evil person. The purity of the church of Christ must be maintained so that God will not be robbed of his proper glory. But notice there's an additional thing here in the midst of what Paul is saying. He speaks of leaven. He speaks of purging out the old leaven since you are truly unleavened. But then he says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Paul reminds them that our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, he has been sacrificed for us. And this is a reference back, of course, to the institution of the Passover back in Exodus. They were to purge their house of all leavened goods. There was to be only unleavened bread in their houses. In fact, the feast before was the feast of unleavened bread. And on that evening, again, back there in Egypt, when they were celebrating that first Passover, they were to gather together in their homes. They were to sacrifice the Passover lamb. They were to take the blood and put it over the doorpost so that when the angel of death came through to kill all the firstborn in Egypt, it would pass over those houses. But what would have happened if a firstborn Egyptian was running through the Hebrew village and saw the angel of death coming and ran into a Hebrew house underneath the blood-covered lintel and clung to the door, frightened that the angel of death was going to destroy him? He did not come into the house on the basis of faith. He did not participate in the Passover, and perhaps he has a dinner roll in his pocket. What on earth is going to happen to that man? Well, Paul isn't all that interested in finding out. The only people that ought to be in that house are those who have eaten of the Passover lamb, those who have purged out the old leaven. And if somebody else is in that house and is not participating in the Passover, is not doing the things that God has instructed, Paul is not interested in finding out what God will do to his church or to that man. My friends, Jesus died to spare us from the judgment of God. It is beyond foolish to spurn that forgiveness, to flaunt our sin in the face of a holy God. And it is beyond foolish to ignore these very things in the presence of the body of Christ. But there's a third reason for discipline. The third thing that the proper use of discipline maintains is the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. Now that part is actually not that easy to discern in this text, but it is there. Remember that he says that they are to hand or deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They are to hand this man over to Satan, yes, that his flesh might be destroyed, but also that his soul might be saved. Now, on the one hand, if this individual is a believer, let's say he is truly a believer. Let's say that his heart has been changed by the grace of God. Well, then what will happen to him in the midst of being excommunicated, in the midst of being removed from Christ's church? Well, in the midst of all of this, certainly he will realize the depths of his sin, the depths of his self-deception. Certainly he will turn from that sin and come back to Christ. Maybe he'll do it during the process. Maybe when they bring him together, when they're assembled together and they're ready to render judgment against him and they're ready to cut off this lump, maybe in the midst of that process, he will fall on his knees and proclaim himself a sinner, will throw himself on the mercy of Christ, will begin those steps of repenting as he puts away his father's wife, as he seeks to live in new obedience. Maybe it will happen that very same moment during the process. Maybe it'll come days later. Maybe it'll come years later. Remember, friends, that it's not only at the beginning of our walk with Christ that we have to come to the end of ourselves. Very often throughout our Christian life, God is going to bring us to a new end of ourselves. Another place where we realize that we have tolerated sin in ourselves. We have tolerated sin in our hearts. And sometimes God chooses to refine away our dross slowly over months or even years. And sometimes our dross is of such a kind that God places us deep in the fiery furnace for our own good and seeks to burn it all away in a moment. If this man is a believer, his being handed over to Satan will turn out to be a great means of grace in his life. But on the other hand, if he's not a believer, if he's not one whose eyes have been opened by God to see marvelous things in Jesus Christ, if he has not placed his faith and trust in Christ, who knows, this whole process might be part of God's plan for his conversion. Who knows that God is not going to use all of this to bring him for the first time in his life to the end of himself, to a realization that there is a holy God who will not tolerate this sin. For who amongst us has ever known the mind of God, and who of us have ever given him counsel? His ways are beyond our ways. He can use even this to convert an unbeliever to himself. But whether he is a believer or not, he must feel the weight of his decision to live as if he were no true son of God. My friends, when God commands us in his word, you will live this way and you will not live this other way. You will do these things and you will not do those other things. When God commands us as his children, there is no option for us but to do those things. And when our sin continues and our repentance never comes, when that sin becomes so great that the people in the church or perhaps people in other churches far away come to hear about it, then discipline needs to fall upon us so that if we are Christ's, if we are God's children, then we will see the reality of our sin. We will turn from it. And if we are not, we will be placed in the proper category outside the church. Not never to return, but only to return through the same way anyone enters in the first place, by repentance and faith. The church must pursue discipline. The glory of our God is at stake. Our witness to that glory in the world. The purity of the church is at stake, because so long as that evil exists in our midst, God's judgment will fall upon him and upon us for tolerating it. And the eternal salvation of sinners is at stake. And how can we turn a blind eye to those if they continue on the path they are on, that they will perish in their willful rebellion? My friends, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But by grace, those hands are transforming us day by day into a spotless bride for Jesus Christ. And no small part of that transformation is the proper discipline of the Church of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, Lord, these are hard words and difficult words to hear. It's so easy for us to overlook our own sin. How much easier is it to look over the sins of others? Perhaps all the more because we're afraid that if we point out other sins, if we encourage or exhort them according to their sins, that our sins will come upon the table. So very often, Father, we see in others the sins that we ourselves commit. But Lord, you have given us this great grace of discipline, that your name would be glorified amongst us, that your church would be pure, and that wayward sinners might be reclaimed. Father, we ask that you would give us the grace and the courage to do these things in our midst. Father, we pray particularly tonight for the elders as they seek to continue to guide and to lead this church, that you would help them, O Lord, to properly dispense discipline in your church according to your will and according to your word. And Father, we ask that you would bless your people, that you would continue, Father, building us up that we might be that pure and spotless bride for your Son, for he deserves nothing less. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.